Well, this morning we're going to begin a series that should have started about a month ago. Everything's kind of been thrown off kilter for the plans and things that I felt God was leading us, but I think maybe his timing, of course, is always perfect. But we begin a brief series this morning centered on the first chapter of James. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. If you know, James was the half-brother of Jesus. His mom and dad were Mary and Joseph. And so he grew up as a younger brother to Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus being your older brother and something went wrong in the house and they would go, well, it wasn't Jesus. It must have been James. I mean, you'd always get the blame, I guess, because probably you were always to blame. But he grew up in the same house. He watched Jesus all of his life. He was probably part of the rescue party that's mentioned in Luke chapter 8 that came looking for Jesus. And they said, we got to bring you home because, man, you've kind of got out there on the deep end. And remember, Jesus says, but my family are the disciples. My brothers and sisters are the disciples of Jesus. And so if you can imagine with me, your brother is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one sent by God. And while you knew he had never sinned, it was still a huge leap to believe in him as Messiah. You're talking about, you know, Mary would have had to do that. James would have had to believe in Jesus. His other brothers and sisters would have had to believe in him as well. But the day came when you saw that he had been raised from the dead. And the day came when he had ascended to the Father. And you heard the stories of what was going on. And there came a day when you finally placed your faith in your brother as Messiah. It's kind of an interesting thought to kind of wrap our brains around. We don't know when James became a follower of Jesus, but we know he did. And in his life in Christ was focused on ministering to the believers at Jerusalem. Now, I've always found that to be kind of an interesting development in his life because you think back to his background. He grew up, if Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, what the scriptures say he did, he likely grew up in Nazareth. And that's a pretty, as we'd say around here, a fur piece from Jerusalem. It's not like across the street. I mean, it's 90 miles away. By the way, they would travel 60 if you didn't go the long way. But here he is. He's become the first bishop of Jerusalem. A bishop is just a synonym for a pastor. So he's the first pastor of Jerusalem. There's a church, an Armenian Christian church in the city of Jerusalem that's called St. James. And they've got this gruesome picture of James as you walk in with his head disconnected from his body because he was actually beheaded because of his faith in Jesus. That's how serious things were in James's time. And here he is, a guy living in Jerusalem, living in a difficult situation, a city that was hostile to Jesus, as we know from the crucifixion resurrection. They were also hostile to the followers of Jesus. If you remember the story of a guy named Saul, his job was to go out and gather up these followers of Jesus and arrest them and bring them in for trial. And that's when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And so this is a very interesting season of life, difficult time. Followers of Jesus are facing persecution. Many of them left the city itself to avoid it. They would go to other places to keep from being attacked. And into this context, James writes a letter. Now, we're only going to deal with chapter 1 over the next few weeks, but the context would apply to the whole letter. And he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And what does that mean? Is that basically the 12 tribes of Israel, as they've had to scatter from Jerusalem because they're following Jesus and being persecuted, he writes a letter, what's called a circular letter, and sends it out to them so they could be encouraged in the struggles and trials that they're going through. And his writing was to followers of Jesus in general, but particularly to those who'd come out of Judaism, how to handle hardship. And he wanted them to understand how to face fears in a godly way, how to deal with trials and tribulations in a way that would honor God. I suspect the message to them is probably applicable to us today. No, we're not being attacked for our faith in Christ. Not yet, anyway. Some people around the world do face that as Christians. So it is a real situation. But the big question I want you to kind of think about with me the next couple of weeks is this, the next 3 or 4 weeks, is when trials come our way, When trials, tribulations come our way, how do we handle them in a way that honors God? I don't know if you've ever even thought about that question or not. I was thinking, somebody mentioned to me this morning, the first confirmed case in Texas was this past week, a year ago, down at Texas A&M. We got to the second week of March, and then we shut down services here. So we're coming up on a year. We've been dealing with this stuff for a while. But it's not the only trials we could face in life, not the only tribulations we can face in trial. There's all kinds of things we can apply this to. But I want to read the verses 2 through 8 and then come back and look at six things that he addresses in this text. So let's look at this text together. Verse 2 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Father, I pray that as we look at these six things this morning about how to deal with trials and tribulations, struggles and difficult seasons of life, that Father, you would show us maybe where we need to adjust, where we need to correct things in our lives, that Father, how we need to learn to recognize your work even in those seasons. And we pray, God, that as we do that, you would open our hearts and minds, let us grow in our faith in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see from this passage is this. We got to make a determination. Got to make a determination. How are you going to deal? How are you going to live life? How are you going to go through life? How are you going to experience life? What's your mindset? What's your approach? Look what verse 2 says. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." I read that passage again this week for the 100th time. I don't know how many times I've read the book of James. It's one of my favorites. But imagine you're driving down a road and you saw these words on a billboard. "Count trials as a blessing." How would you respond to that? You kind of go, I don't know. Or maybe this one, "Got trials? Wow, God is really blessing you." Wait a second, trials are a blessing? You might think those signs would have been installed by one of those kind of off-kilter kooks who walks around with a sign that says the end of the world's near. You know, those guys you see in those movies, those disaster movies and in other places. You know, the kind that their hair's a little disheveled, they're a little dirty, they're maybe a little less than clean, and you look at their eyes and you think, man, those guys are just different. But you look at these words, and many of us look at trials and we think to ourselves, this is something we have got to endure. We've got to get through it. We just got to get through it and get over with. Or maybe we say, I got to avoid it at all costs. I'm going to avoid everybody until it's over. That's an interesting approach. But James tells the church dispersed as a result of persecution, they needed to determine to have a different pathway, a determined pathway of joyfulness that says, I am going to go through this. I'm going to have a better approach. I want to have a better pathway. And they were to determine to be joyful in the face of serious and, listen, even deadly trials. These same people who sought to kill Jesus, by the way, they succeeded. They were after the followers to whom James is writing, okay? Christ's followers were having to literally move from their homes to avoid the persecution, to escape death. And the religious leaders would even send troops after them. As I've already mentioned, Saul's job was to go and round up these folks, bring them back to Jerusalem for religious trials. Can you imagine that was going on in our day? They had a decision they needed to make. Would they be joyful or would they be not joyful? They need to be joyful they've been given the strength to endure them, joyful that they see God at work in their lives. Some of you look at trials and struggles in life and you go, there's no way God's in the middle of that. I'm here to tell you this morning, I believe with all of my heart that God uses the hard times, the difficult times, to teach us more than we'll ever pick up in the good times. if we'll choose to be joyful. So much of how we deal with trials in life is determined by our response. We can complain, we can feel persecuted, we can see the trials as an attack, or we can determine to be joyful in the midst of them. I think James' word to them is this: be joyful. After the resurrection of Jesus, his followers began to share the gospel. They began to boldly proclaim Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. And on one occasion, Peter himself was dragged into the religious court there in the Jewish system. And his actions had landed him and some other disciples in some real problems. And they ended up getting flogged. I remember when I was a kid, my mother says, "I'm going to flog you." And that was never a pleasant experience. Any of you had that experience as kids? You got flogged from your mom or dad? You know what, you know, she pulls out the paddle, she pulls out the whip, you know, whatever, and takes it on your posterior, you know what I'm saying? This was physical pain. Listen to what Acts chapter 5 says. Peter's speech, his speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And here's the response of the apostles. I love it. Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, that's the court, rejoicing that because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You're talking about a good response. That's a good response to struggles and trials and hardship. You go, "It came our way." I was like, "Praise Jesus, that happened." You're going, "What?" You know, I shared with you earlier that all the staff in the office, we've all had this COVID stuff. And many of you have too. I've had conversations with some of you, and we're still struggling with some of the after effects. I'm still struggling with breathing a little bit. You know, it's kind of heavy. We can complain about it. We can gripe about it. We can say, "Oh, it's terrible. It's awful. It's pitiful. Or we can say, "God, thank you for reminding me that I need you more than I need air." Wow. But catch this, even after these guys have been flogged physically because of their actions, they decided to what? Rejoice. They took a step of faith that says, "We're going to rejoice." What a great example for us. So first of all, determine to be joyful. Second, discover stability in the trials. You're going, "What? Trials are stuff we're supposed to get away from, right? We're supposed to run from that stuff, right?" No, not necessarily. Look what verse 3 says. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness." James leads the reader to see the primary purpose of trials here, to become steadfast. The Greek word used here is upomonen. Not important to be able to say that unless you want to impress your friends and neighbors, but upomonen. But it's the idea of carrying the idea, it's the big idea of this, of remaining behind, of patiently enduring, of getting through these things, not just to get through it for the sake of getting through it, but get through it because God's at work in your life. And to take the pathway forward in the trials, seeing the God's hand in the midst of it, knowing that he's working to bring stability and ability and expansion of faith in your life, this is the exact opposite, isn't it though, of how many of us look at trials? We look at hardship and say, "Man, oh, that's just so unstable, it's so unknown." I'm right there with you. We keep saying we're ready for this all to be over. Can I tell you something? I'm ready for it to be over when God's ready for it to be over, because he's teaching us some things through this. He's showing us some things about our faith through this. We see trials as something to avoid, but God says, "I'm using it to develop you." James wanted the followers of Jesus under his care to go through the trials that they grew because of them. They discovered a stability in them. Listen, the enemy wants nothing more than to knock you off kilter, to cause you to doubt, and to weaken you spiritually. But followers of Jesus know this truth. Trials come in our lives as a test of our faith that produces steadfastness. And it becomes transformative once we get that. We go, "Okay, God, this is not a pleasant time. It's not one that I would look for. It's not one I would hope for. There's not one of us that says, 'Oh, I'd love to go through a pandemic. Man, I was just praying my whole life that I would get to experience it.'" Weren't you? Of course not. But guess what? Here we are. And God is still God. He's still in charge. He's still leading. And he hadn't disappeared. He's our stability. Trials come inevitably to bring us, and for the purpose of developing spiritual stability in our lives. It's kind of like physical exercise. I've never been much to work out. I know my physique, you know, really surprises you with that. But anyway, I remember about a decade ago or 15 years ago, I started walking in the mornings early, and I'd listen to podcasts and I'd walk. And we lived in a neighborhood where I could do that. Well, the first time I went out to walk, man, I think I walked like to the end of the street and came back, and I was like, right? But the more I did it, the easier it got. And I got to about a mile, mile and a half every day. It's like that with our spiritual faith, my friends. We have to exercise it for it to grow. And trials are a great way for us to exercise our spiritual muscles so we can grow in the Lord. And when we run from those trials, we miss out on the growth. That's why we do that. Paul reminded the Roman believers that suffering, testing of faith ultimately has a positive outcome. Listen to what he said in Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. It's just like working out. You don't get out and lift 100 pounds the first day. Well, maybe you do, but you don't lift 500 pounds the first day. Or if you do, you do it once, and that's it. You have to work up to that. That's the same thing in our spiritual walk. We have to grow and to develop and to mature. Spiritual growth is a direct result of our spiritual muscles being stretched and tested. And when we avoid trials, we miss the potential for growth. Stability comes through the trials. So we determine to be joyful. We desire to stability. Number three, we decide to be complete. And look at what verse says, verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the testing of our faith grows us in steadfastness, and there's a long-term goal, and it's this: perfection, completeness. Remember, salvation is a point in time when we know Christ, but it's also a process whereby we grow in the Lord, where we're refined, where we're perfected, where we're moved to be more like him day after day, month after month, year after year. In a very real sense, when a person answers the call to follow Jesus, they become a spiritual baby. That's a great analogy in the scriptures, and it's a very accurate one. You come to know Christ, you're a baby in Christ. How much do you know about Jesus? Well, just enough to know that you need him, right? And you ask him into your heart, and you ask him into your life, and you get saved. And we go, yay! But you can't stay there, can you? You got to move on. You got to move forward. Spiritual babies were never intended to remain infants. Rather, they were to grow up into maturing spiritual adults. Testing of our faith produces steadfastness, which, when it's allowed to have its full effect, maturity, leads the follower of Jesus to perfection and completeness. And that's not to say that a newborn baby doesn't know Jesus. They do. But they've not grown up spiritually, have they? Of course not. That's the process we're talking about here. Spiritual perseverance brings about spiritual completeness. And even this completeness remains a work in progress to the day you die. I haven't arrived spiritually. Guess what? Neither of you. But we should be making what? Progress. Moving forward. Letting him work in our lives. Changing us. Deciding to be complete. Spiritual maturity is a process, not a destination. And imagine with me, you're on a journey, and you're driving out in one of the western states, and you come up to an area that says, you know, such and such pass 10 miles ahead. You know what's going to happen, don't you? If there's a pass, you got to do what? You got to go up. If you're walking, you go, I got to walk up to get to the top, to get to the other side. So you start your way up there, and you work your way up, and you get to the top, and you get to the top, and you look off, and guess what you see? Another pass. Oh, you get to go downhill for a little bit, but guess what? You're going back up. One scholar phrased it this way: spiritual toughness is the key to saintliness, for it is the process of climbing successive mountain passes we develop the spiritual toughness to keep going. You go, I just want to drive across Kansas. Well, can we just cross Nebraska? Have you ever driven across Nebraska in your life? It's about as flat as this floor in here, guys. And after 8 hours of it, you go, aren't we on the other side of the state yet? And you look at it and you realize, no, we're still 280 miles away from the end of this thing. It's four more hours. and they're never going to end. The joy in life comes in the struggle, doesn't it? Going up the hills. Paul wrote a letter to young Timothy, this young pastor, and he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." We find a follower of Jesus challenged to make that positive decision to move forward. And choosing to follow Jesus fully means this: there will be hardship, there will be persecution, there will be difficult seasons in life. It's just the nature of the beast. But completeness is found when we immerse ourselves, not in the ways of the world, but we fully trust in Jesus' name, as we sang earlier. Number four, we declare dependence on God. I need to hurry along, so hang on there with me. Verse 5 says this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given him." As the people in James' day face serious persecution, they found themselves asking the question that many of us have asked ourselves: why us? Why are we having to go through stuff like this? Why are we having to go through a pandemic? Why do we have to go through hardships? Why do we have to go through death of loved ones? Why do we have to go through trials and tribulations and struggles and hardship? Why do we deal with it? These guys have been delivered from dry, stale religion, legalism. They've trusted Jesus as the promised revealed Messiah. They've seen their names written in glory. But now they find themselves dealing with serious consequences and hardships because they follow Jesus. I mean, you know, having to move out of your hometown or die, it's kind of tough stuff, isn't it, to pick up and leave. So they would have found themselves asking the question we often ask when trials come: why me, God? Why me? Lord, can you get us out of this? Can you get this over with now? They needed to instead pray this: God, I need your wisdom. Use the trial to increase my wisdom. Grow me in this. I think a big part of facing God-ordained or God-allowed trials is making the positive choice to trust God, come what may. You know, how we respond to trials will determine how we endure the trials, and even what our lives can look like on the other side of the trials. I wonder how many people have allowed trials in their lives to become anchors that have held them in a place and they can't move forward in life because they're still dwelling on the anchor of the trial. This approach to following Jesus is really foreign to our human nature. We like to say this: I can handle it on my own. I got this. But I don't suspect that's the right way to follow Jesus. Over the last year, we've all been dealing with major health problems. Individuals sick, some have died. You may have had friends who have passed away from this. I've been praying today for the pastor I grew up as a kid under. He's in his late 80s, and he and his wife and their daughter, who's been taking care of them, all of them have COVID, and the mom and dad are in the hospital on ventilators. And we're praying for them for healing. We go, this isn't fair. This isn't right, is it? But is it possible that God wants to use this illness to help us clarify whose we are and how we'll live our lives? I think the big idea here is when we lack wisdom on how to proceed, we run to God and he says, I'll bring what you need. Do any of us lack wisdom? Oh, yeah. Trials come so we can make this declaration of dependence that says, God, I'm going to trust you, whatever comes. I'm going to trust you, whatever comes. That's where Jesus said these words: I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus is bigger than whatever you want to put in the blank. Number five, then we got to drive through the storm. Just keep on driving. Look at verse 6 and 7 say, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. I don't know where that hymn came from. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So the determination's been made to be joyful. There's a desire for stability in the trials, a decision to be complete, a declaration of dependence, and we have to move ahead, or as I'm phrasing it here, we got to drive through the storm. We've got to keep going. You can't sit still and move forward with Jesus. Let me say that again. You cannot sit still and remain forward with Jesus. The way James describes it is he describes it as a doubter with a wave that's driven and tossed by the sea. It's a person who has kind of a four-dimensional pattern of irregularity. You know, they go up, they go down, they go left, they go right, they go forward, they go backwards, they're kind of all over the place. That's not us. You may have all that going on around you, but with Christ, we drive through the storm. I think James's most likely experience with seas and water was the Sea of Galilee. They lived up in Nazareth, and so the Sea of Galilee was only about 5 or 10, 15 miles away, and they would go down there from time to time. They would see this Sea of Galilee that's shaped like a big old elongated bowl down in these hills all the way around. And the water would be very calm for the day, and then all of a sudden the winds would hit, and it would just start stirring like you think of a water bowl just shook around as the winds would hit it. And they could see that, and he's experienced that. That, by the way, is the same body of water that Peter had some interesting experiences with Jesus on, because he was from that region as well. And this body of water is where his followers were called to walk on the waves. You probably remember the story from Matthew 14. Jesus was walking across the water. The disciples were rowing in a boat, and it was a violent storm. In fact, I think the scripture indicates it was probably a demonic storm. That's how serious it was. And Peter looks up and sees Jesus, and he answered him as Jesus spoke to him and says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." I want to ask Peter about his intelligence and sanity. What a question to ask. "Hey, Jesus, would you tell me to walk on the water and come over to you?" Let me tell you what, if I'm in the boat, that would have never occurred to me. I'm just telling you, I can swim and I can tread water, but I don't think I can walk on it, okay? And I didn't even have that thought. But he says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said to him, "Come." So Peter said, "Let me get you next time." No, he says, Peter got out of the boat, and what did he do? He walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. Wow, that's pretty cool, isn't it? But you remember what happened, don't you? Peter had his eyes on Jesus, and he's walking toward him, and then what did he do? He looked down. He took his eyes off Jesus and saw the water, and he began to, y'all know the story, he began to sink. It's the idea of driving on. When you take that step of faith, you go, "Jesus, I'm coming." And he said, "Come on, keep going. Don't give up. Keep going. Drive through the storm." Because if Jesus has called you, and he did in that story, to get out on the water and come to him, you better get there. Come on. The doubter is depicted as being completely out of control, but the one who follows Jesus drives on. Number 5 is that, and 6 is final, and we'll be done. Discover a unity of purpose. Look at last verse here, verse 8. "He is a what? Double-minded man, unstable in all his ways," if you don't do this. Now, how it comes to the payoff, if you will. You can either be a double-minded man, and ladies, that's not gender specific, so you don't get exempted here, sorry. It's a double-minded person is literally what you translate it as. It's an unstable person. You can be that person, or you can find God's purpose. We really do have a choice. To be double-minded and stable, or to follow God through whatever is going to come, even if it's hard and difficult and trials. And as the trials come, we have to make a choice that says this: I'm either going to run from them, or I'm going to allow God to use me as I go through them. And I'm going to find a purpose in this. Doubts will have to be put in the past. Unity of purpose will come. But as we choose the right response to the inevitable trials in life, we leave double-mindedness behind. We leave instability behind. And we find the ways of God as better than anything we could come up with on our own. And we find the reason that Jesus died for us was way more than just eternity in heaven, though it is that. He died and rose again so we could have a full, rich life for him and make a positive difference in life. Paul spoke about this when he told the believers at Corinth these words: "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live," catch this, "for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Jesus died so we could have real life. Not just eternity, but life right here and now. Have you experienced that relationship personally? Have you come to know Christ personally? Have you met him? You remember the moment you turned your life over to him? I'm not talking about when you joined the church. I'm talking about when you trusted Jesus. those aren't always necessarily the same thing. Maybe you're not in a relationship with God yet. Ask yourself this question. Do you remember the moment when you trusted him, when you've confessed him? If you can't, you need to talk. Is there evidence that God's at work in your life? What do you mean evidence? Is your faith growing? Are you learning to be more faithful? Are you spending more time with him? Do you want to be with God and with God's people? Those are the things that we're called to be in Christ. Do you see him at work in you? And what is God talking to you about? What's he leading you to confess, to repent, to walk away from, to be a part of him? Maybe you need to make a public stand. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. You can also reach out to me on the text number that's in the bulletin. But we want you to know that just putting it off is not really an option. Because this life will come to an end one day, and there are trials and struggles in this life we have to face. How do you handle it? How do you get through it? Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. And we pray, God, that as we sing a verse or two of this song and give the opportunity to respond, we pray that your hand would be in these moments. Father, I pray for those who do need to maybe come to an altar and pray, that they would do that. If they need to come and make a public decision, they would do that. But God, we pray that you would be honored in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray.